So we've begun to look at this chapter, Romans chapter 9, and we've said that Paul has this great concern for the Jews, for his own people. He wants them to be saved, because despite their many advantages, he lists them there, doesn't he? They have not, for the most part, come to trust in their Messiah. And in saying this, Paul recognises that he could be raising doubts in people's minds. If God wants his people, the Jews, to be saved, and they're not being saved, then something must have gone wrong with God's plan. That, for some people anyway, is the only way of explaining it. God desires this. I mean, Paul wants it, doesn't he? And I'm sure God wants it. God wants the Jews to be saved, but they're not being saved, not in large numbers. So something must have gone wrong. And so Paul deals with a series of related questions that arise from this apparent contradiction. And so first of all, Paul says, has God's word failed? Is that the explanation then, that something's gone wrong, that God's word has failed? Have his promises to bless Abraham and to bless Israel fallen by the wayside? Because that would be one way of explaining it, wouldn't it? You could, on one level at least, you could say, well, yeah, God's word just hasn't done what it was intended to do. God sent the Messiah. The Messiah has come. He's come to his people, the Jews, but they've rejected him. And why have they rejected him? Well, it's because the word has failed. But Paul's very clear that that's not the explanation. No, he says, no, it is not. This is verse 6, isn't it? This is not as though God's word had failed. That isn't the explanation. And he gives two arguments then. Between verse 6 and verse 13, there are really two arguments to show this. First of all, God's word hasn't failed, because what matters is being a child of the promise, not being a natural child. It's not a question of whether you happen to be a Jew or not. And so first of all, he takes the example of Abraham's sons Ishmael and Isaac, the natural child and the child of promise. And all the way along, Paul says, it's been God's intention not just to save anybody who happens to be descended from Abraham, but those who, like Isaac, have the same faith as Abraham, his true spiritual children, children of the promise, the true Israel. So it's not that God's word has failed. All the children of promise, all the true children of Abraham, they're all saved. None of them are lost. And then secondly, God's word hasn't failed because salvation is through God's calling, not through men's good deeds. He's taking the example next then of Isaac's own twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And he shows that salvation depends on election. It depends on God choosing you, not on mere human relationships. Now, of course, once you've raised this question of election, God choosing people, then, Paul anticipates a further objection then. And the further objection is that some people will say, well, there's something inherently unjust, there's something unfair in the way God decides this person will be saved, but that person won't be saved. Is that really fair? And you know this, if you ever begin to talk about this subject with anybody, that's the first objection that they always raise. Well, that's not fair, they say. It's not fair for God to choose one person and not to choose another. And so, as we come into verse 14, Paul says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God unfair? Well, Paul has got no doubts about this either, has he? Not at all, he says. Not at all. It's unthinkable that God should be guilty of injustice. It doesn't make sense to say that God, there is a God, but he's just unfair. He's a bit crooked. You can't say that about God. He wouldn't be God anymore. If he was all the things about God, but, well, you could never trust what he was going to do. He was unjust. Well, that wouldn't be God, would it? That would be a caricature of God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right, says Abraham in Genesis 18:25. And Paul is quite clear then that there's nothing unfair in God. And so what he does then is he gives three arguments as to why there's nothing inherently unjust about the way God elects and calls just who he wants to call. Loving a Jacob, loving an Isaac, but hating an Esau, hating an Ishmael. There's nothing unfair about that. And so what I want us to do this evening is to look at these arguments. And I think it is important that we are quite clear on this. I think there's no way of getting away from the teaching of the Bible that it is God who decides who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. I don't think you'll find a way around that. Now, you know, there are Christians, and I'm sure they're real Christians in many cases, but they don't like that. And they sort of bend over backwards to try and get round the fact that it is God who decides. I think you just have to accept that is what the Bible teaches. But it does raise questions, and I think that we must be clear in our minds that it isn't that there's something unfair or unjust about God in doing this. So three things this evening. First of all, God is not unjust. God is not unfair then in electing some to be saved and others to be damned. As he proceeds on the basis of mercy, not justice. You can't say that God is unfair when he saves, or when he chooses some to be saved, and he chooses others to be damned, because he's not proceeding on the basis of justice, but on the basis of mercy. So once again, answering possible attacks, Paul goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. And it's not right back to Genesis this time, but he comes forward a little bit. He comes to the book of Exodus. And he quotes from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. There it is in verse 15. For he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And from that statement, then, Paul draws the conclusion, verse 16, that it doesn't depend, then, on man's desire. Then he who wills doesn't depend on a man willing, or on effort, then, he who runs. But it depends on God's mercy. It's all about God's mercy. Salvation isn't a matter of justice, is it? It's not a matter of a man desiring salvation or working for salvation. Rather, it depends on the mercy of God. And it's very important that we understand that. You see, some people do think it is a matter of man's desire. They say, look, if you really want to be saved, then God will save you. And it's very tempting to say that, isn't it? I might have said it, I don't know. it's almost right, isn't it? If you really want to be saved, God will save you. And it is tempting to say that. You remember, however, that you read about Esau, that Esau desperately wanted to bring about a change of mind in his father Isaac after Isaac had given the blessing to Jacob. He sought it with tears. He was weeping. He was in real earnest about it. But he couldn't get Isaac to change his mind, could he? Isaac wasn't going to change his mind. Isaac said, I've blessed your brother, and he will be blessed. There's nothing that can be done about it. And I think that's very similar then to salvation, isn't it? Salvation isn't a matter of human desire. It isn't enough that you want God to save you. I know it's not an easy teaching, is it? You know, to get to the point where you actually want God to save you, that's, you know, some people don't even think about it. Things like that. And you would think then that if you got to the point where you really wanted God to save you, well, surely that would be enough. Now, you understand what I'm saying? I don't think there would be many instances that you could find where somebody really wanted to be saved and that wasn't the case. I'm not suggesting. I don't want to go into that. But what I'm saying is that's not what saves you, is it? It's not that you wanted to be... Why did God save you? Well, because I wanted to be saved. That isn't what did it, is it? It's because God wanted to save you. That's the point, isn't it? Now, if you have any desire to be saved, I'm sure that is from the Lord. But it's not that that saves anybody. You can't demand salvation as a right. You can't say, well, look, I want to be saved, and you've got to save me. Now, can you complete the promises? You can say, you promise that anyone who believes will be saved. You can argue that way, but you can't say, you've got to save me. It's God, then, who decides. So it's not a matter of man's desire, and it isn't a matter of human effort either. Many people will assure you that if you simply do the right thing, then God will save you. If you say enough prayers, if you say the right prayer, if you do the right acts of penance or so on, if you do this good thing or you keep from doing that bad thing, then God will save you. You know, the way they say it, it's like an athletics race, isn't it? As long as you run fast enough, as long as you run and run, then you'll be okay, you'll get there. It all depends on you. Now, the Christian life can be likened to a race. There is a similarity there. You've got to keep going, haven't you? You've got to run according to the rules and so on. But that isn't a really correct way of talking about this. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. And so with Augustus Toplady, we have to say, don't we? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You must save. You alone. Only God can save us. So, it isn't a matter of man's desire. It isn't a matter of human effort. It is entirely a matter of God's mercy. Isn't it? It's God's mercy. And that's the truth, isn't it? It's not what we feel or what we do that saves us. The only thing that makes the difference is God's compassion and God's mercy. If God doesn't have compassion on us, if God isn't merciful to us, there's no hope. There's no hope for us. You can think of God as like being a victor in a battle, and he's got the sword on your neck. He's got the sword on my neck. And he can destroy us or not. It's up to him, isn't it? If he decides to have mercy, we're okay. There's mercy. If he decides not to have mercy, there's nothing we can do about it. We're entirely in his hands. It's up to him. And all we can do is to plead that he will have mercy upon us. We can't say he must save us. We can't say that he ought to save us in terms of strict justice. Our only hope is his mercy. And if he doesn't have mercy, then we're finished. Now, I don't know if you've seen it like that before. But that, I know that there's a danger, isn't it, of going one side or the other. I don't want to overstate this, but I don't want to understate it either. We're absolutely dependent on God. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're religious or not religious, we depend on his mercy. And therefore claims that there is something unfair, something unjust about the way that God dealt with Esau, or the way that God dealt with the Jews, or with anyone else, is unfounded. There's no unfairness in God. Claims that election itself, that's usually what people say, isn't it? They say, oh, the whole idea of election is unfair. Well, those claims don't stand up, because it's all about mercy. It's all about grace, right from the beginning to the end. And justice doesn't enter in at that point. So I think that's the first argument, isn't it? God isn't unfair. God isn't unjust in electing to save some, electing to damn others, because he's not proceeding on the basis of justice, but on the basis of mercy. I think that's the first argument. And then secondly, God is not unjust in electing some to be saved and not to save others, as those who he doesn't elect are sinners anyway. That argument, I'm sure you'll see, isn't it? You can't say, well, it's not fair then that God doesn't save certain people, because we're all sinners. See how Paul quotes next from Exodus again. He says in verse 17, it's interesting the way he puts this, isn't he? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, he could have put, because God says to Pharaoh, but he puts, the scripture says to Pharaoh, because I think for Paul, isn't it? God says, the scripture says, God says, the Bible says, it's the same thing. It means the same thing. And what is it then that God said to Pharaoh? Well, God says to Pharaoh, I raised you up In other words, then, apart from God, Pharaoh would never have existed. And he certainly would never have got to the position of power that he did get to. I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It's powerful, isn't it? It's Exodus 9:16. So if you like, this is the other side of the coin, isn't it? Not God's mercy this time, but the way God hardens people, individuals, for his own glory. With Moses, of course, we see his mercy. But here with Pharaoh, we see him hardening. So not only does God decide in his sovereignty to whom he will show mercy, but he also decides who he will harden, who will not know his mercy as well. At the time that Paul was writing, some Jews were coming to faith. The same as today, there are some Jews, aren't there, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes their Messiah. But there were many who opposed the truth as well. And Paul was confident that God would use the latter, then those who were opposing the truth, to display his power and to proclaim his name. And I think we should be confident today that, obviously, what we want, isn't it, is for Jewish people and all sorts of people to come to trust in Jesus Christ. But whether they trust in him or whether they refuse to trust in him and perhaps even try to work against him, whatever happens, it will be for the glory of God. God will work it for his glory and for his praise in either case. And so Paul concludes, doesn't he? Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. That's the one side of it. And he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now maybe you find that more difficult than the first bit. I can see there are difficulties, aren't there, that God only has mercy on the people that he wants to have mercy. But perhaps it's a little bit more difficult to say, well, he hardens. He lets them go then, those whom he wants to harden. But again, I think we have to say that there's nothing unjust, nothing unfair in the way that God acts. You know, was it that Pharaoh didn't deserve to be hardened? That Pharaoh was such a good fellow that really, for God to treat him in this way, was very unfair, very unjust. Pharaoh hardened himself against God. You think of those miracles, miracle after miracle. He saw amazing miracles. But he hardened himself against God, and he was determined to oppose him. Despite repeated opportunities to repent, he refused to do so. And he deserved all that he got and more. And the same, I think, is true wherever the process of hardening goes on to its end in the heart of an individual. They set themselves against God, and so God sets himself against them. And there's nothing unfair in that. I think the only wonder really is that God is so patient with such people, and he gives them ample opportunity to repent, if only they would. I don't know, when you read through the story in the book of Exodus, isn't it, the 10 plagues, don't you feel like that? You say, well, God has given him so many opportunities, and yet, yeah, he's determined. He's determined. And of course, God has told Moses at the beginning, this is how it's going to be, so we're not surprised as such. But, by the end of those 10 plagues, Egypt is ruined. It's a complete mess, isn't it? And you do wonder, why did Pharaoh keep going in that direction? And part of it, of course, is that he was an evil man. He hardened himself against God. But I think we have to go further and say, but God also hardened him. And that's part of it, isn't it? Paul demonstrated in the third chapter of this book that we're all sinners. And we've all come short then of the glory of God. And there's no one who deserves to be saved. We all deserve to be treated like Pharaoh. We all deserve to be hardened. You think of how persistent we've been in some sins. It would be most just, wouldn't it, if God said, well, that's enough. You've had enough opportunities. You go on in your way of sin. I'm going to leave you to it. That would be fair if God said that to any one of us. And the wonder is not that so few are saved, but that any are saved at all. We deserve nothing but the judgment of God. And if anybody is lost, well, they only have themselves to blame. So, again, I know this is very difficult, but I wonder if you've seen that then. As I said, I think this is harder to accept, but there really isn't anything unfair about it. God sending sinners to hell. You know, there's nobody in hell who doesn't deserve to be in hell. It's not like they get together in hell and have petitions to say, well, this is unfair, it's unjust, we're stuck here, we don't deserve to be here. That never happens. They know. That's part of the anguish, part of the vexation of hell. It is just, it is fair. There's no argument against it. And there's not one sinner that doesn't deserve to be there. We all deserve hell. But for God's mercy, that's where we would all, be. So I think we have to say that God electing some, not electing others, or damning others, whichever way you want to express it, it's a matter of mercy, not justice. And we have to say then, secondly, that those who are not elect, they're sinners anyway. It's not as though, they're headed for heaven, but God then turns them away. They're sinners anyway. They're bound for hell anyway. And then the third and the final argument here is to say that God is not unjust in electing some to be saved and not others, because he's God. That's the final argument, isn't it? Because he's God. And he is free to deal with some sinners in one way and some sinners in another. So that's the third argument that Paul has here, isn't it? He is God. And it's up to him to deal as he chooses with sinners. He can deal with some one way and some another, and there's nothing we can say against it. There is this question, isn't it, that arises in people's minds when we say that God is entirely responsible for whether a person is lost or saved. Because when we say it all depends on God being merciful or God hardening, then that does raise this question. It's there in verse 19, isn't it? One of you will say to me, well then why does God still blame us? You know, if it's all God, why should I get the blame for any of this? For who resists his will? In other words, who can do anything other than fulfill his purpose? And that is the reaction. If you tell somebody about election, that's usually the reaction. You say, well, there's nothing I can do about it then, is there? If God's going to save me, he's going to save me. If he's not going to save me, he's not going to save me. There's nothing I can do. That's a typical reaction. And I think it's a pretty obvious argument, isn't it? If God decides who's saved, and God decides who's not saved, then why should we be considered guilty if he doesn't save us? And it may be that you wonder about that from time to time. Now, in verses 20 and 21, we have a very simple answer to that question. Now, it's not the answer that you might expect. And I suppose it's not an answer in a proper sense, is it? It's not that question is raised and the Bible says, well, look, here's the answer. What Paul really says is that questions like that are illegitimate. You can't ask questions like that. And he's back to the Old Testament scriptures again, this time to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 16, and Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9. I think those are the verses he's got in mind. Here it is. Verse 20. But who are you, O man? And that man is important, isn't it? Oh, who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So here are three things to think about then. First of all, remember who you are. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? We're human beings, aren't we? We're creatures. that we may see something in God and we say, I'm not sure about that, I don't like that. But we're the ones he made. He made us. We're his creatures. Secondly, realize what your relationship, therefore, to God is. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? God made us. God can do it exactly as he pleases with us. We can't turn around and say, well, I don't like this. I don't like the way this is going. He made us. He's our creator. And then thirdly, we need to recognize what attitude is appropriate to God. Doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes? He makes a beautiful vase, he gives it to his wife, whatever. And others for common use. Sticks his pens in it, or whatever it is. See, I think once you ask the questions properly, then they more or less answer themselves. There is a vast gulf between us and God. He's the one who forms. We are the ones who are formed. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And it is not our place to try and tell God what to do. That was Job's mistake, wasn't it? He wanted to tell God how to run the universe. That's not his place. It's not his place. A piece of art doesn't demand an accounting from the artist. The Mona Lisa, I mean the painting, not the woman. She didn't say. The painting doesn't speak to Leonardo da Vinci and say, well, why did you make that sort of smile thing? What was that all about? That doesn't happen. The sunflowers that Van Gogh painted, if they could speak, the sunflowers wouldn't speak, let alone the painting. Well, why did you do so many of us then? Why and what is it? Why did you paint us in that particular way? I mean, it's ridiculous to even think that a piece of art would speak to the artist in that way. A piece of clay doesn't have a right to demand that it be made into a pot for a certain use. You know, as though a piece of clay was going to say, well, you can only actually use me for vases, indoor use. I don't do, you know, if I'm going to be a bowl for the dog to have its water out, forget it. I'm just not doing that. It's not like that, is it? You imagine, you know, you've seen, perhaps you've had a go on a potter's wheel, isn't it? Fascinating things, aren't they? They're run by electricity usually today, so they're very easy. But in days gone by, they had this very clever, some people still use them, sort of system of ropes and pulleys and so on. And so with your feet then, you were able to get the wheel going around, and you throw the piece of clay onto the pot. And if you know what you're doing, it's not as easy as it looks, is it, if you've ever tried it. But you're able then to make, if you have some skill, a pot. Now you imagine you're sitting there one day and you're making whatever you've decided to make. And as you're doing it then, the piece of clay says, are you sure you made the right decision here? Are you sure you want to make me like that? Are you sure you don't want to make me into something else? I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's preposterous. Now, I know that we're not clay. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking we're mere clay. We're not, are we? We have salts. We're not merely clay. But what right does the clay have to have any say whatsoever in what you do? And so God, the great potter then, he can do as he pleases with his creatures. And it is his purpose then to use some, like Jacob, strange choice, like Abraham, like Isaac, like many of his other servants whose names we know, he's decided to use them for noble purposes. But there are others, like Pharaoh, like Judas, like Satan himself, if we want to extend it a little. And he has chosen that they should serve common purposes, purposes that are not attractive. They're all made from the same clay. But as for the sorts of pots then, and their uses, God decides. And he does as he pleases. as far as this is concerned. And we've got no say in the matter. I think that's what hurts. We think we should be consulted, don't we? We say, well, hold on. This is me we're talking about. Surely I should be consulted. But God doesn't consult. He saves who he will save, and he damns who he will damn. And as I say, we're not lifeless clay, of course. We do have our questions. And Paul isn't, I don't think Paul's condemning questions out of hand here. He's saying, you can't ask that question. I don't think he's going that far. He's simply saying that you can't have a quarrel with your maker. It's a pointless exercise. It's no good saying, I wish that the universe was different to what it is. And we certainly can't say that God is unfair or unjust, because he does as he wishes with the clay. He is the creator, and he has the right to do just as he wishes with his own creation. We hear a lot about human rights these days, don't we? And I'm sure it's well intended, although it does create for difficulties. The current difficulty is over whether prisoners should have the right to vote. And you can see how you get into a tangle on a question like that. And I wouldn't know really how to begin to answer a question like that. But God has rights as well. We don't hear much about God's rights. And he has the right to do exactly as he chooses with his creatures. So, any rebels here this evening? May not be an obvious rebel, but maybe inside sometimes. Wow, there's a bit of rebellion going on, isn't there? And you've got these arguments. And you say why God can't do this, and why God can't do that. And sometimes you might be tempted to say something. Well, you just have to close your mouth, isn't it? That's what we've got to do. We've got to close our mouths and humble ourselves before God. He has the right to deal with us, sinners as we are, as he chooses. He has the right to save some, if he chooses to save some. And he has the right to damn others, if that is what he chooses to do. And in so doing, he's not being unfair. He's not being unjust in any way at all. Now, Paul doesn't answer all our questions on election here. He doesn't counter all the arguments that are against it either. He doesn't talk about freedom for a start, isn't it? I mean, that's one of the difficulties we've got. We say, okay, I've heard your sermon. I can see what you're saying. You might say, I don't like it. You may say, I like it. But then you say, well, where does that leave us? What freedom have we got then? Now, Paul doesn't begin to answer those questions. We're not going to go into those questions this evening. I think there are answers, not easy answers, but there are answers to those questions. How can God be in absolute control, and yet there's a sense in which I'm free? And I am. There's a sense, isn't there, in which we're free to choose. However, what Paul does do here is to show that there is nothing inherently unjust or unfair about election, about what God does. And therefore, any objections of this sort then are definitely out of court. They're really not acceptable. And in the end, this is really what it comes down to, isn't it? It's a matter of humbling ourselves before God, isn't it? And saying, well, you're in control. You will do as you choose. And we must accept that God does as he chooses. And the only hope for ourselves as individuals is if he has mercy on us. We can't demand it. Say, but you've got to save me, because I'm me, because I'm a human being, because I'm English, whatever. You can't argue like that. You have to say, it's up to God. It's entirely in his hands. If we don't see that, well, we're ruined, and there's no hope for us whatsoever.